Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Second hour of Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live today. I am your host, Cy Kellett, and I say my name slower than I used to say it. I don't know if you noticed this, Nick, that I say Cy Kellett slower because people said, who is he? He's going to style it like that, especially on the cruise. People told me that. So now I've become more professional in the way I say my name. Open Forum means any question you've got on the life of the Catholic Church, any question you've got on what we believe as Catholics, what our practices are as Catholics, these calls are all welcome. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. That's 888-318-7884. And our guest this hour is very well known to Catholics around the country, Father John Trigilio, the host of Web of Faith 2.0. He holds a doctorate in medieval philosophy and a doctor of theology in biblical studies. He's a member of the Fellowship of Catholic Scholars and has been president of the Confraternity of Catholic Clergy since 2002. Hi, Father Trigilio. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you. The honor is mine.
And speaking of the Confraternity of Catholic Clergy, you got a conference coming up, don't you?
Yes, we do. July 11th to 14th at St. Paul Seminary in Minneapolis. Actually, St. Paul, Minnesota. Get the two confused.
Oh, and yeah, right. Right. That makes sense.
Yeah. We got Archbishop Hebda, Bishop Paprocki, Monsignor Callahan, and Monsignor Rolfs as our speakers, and it's open to any priest or deacon, and if anyone's interested, they could contact me by email or telephone, and I give them more information.
And this is another one of those things where if maybe you really want to give a nice gift to your pastor or something, you could send them, right?
So you could still... Oh, yeah, that's what we've been encouraging people to do, as ordination gift or anniversary gift, or just as something to be nice to your pastor or parochial vicar, because the whole purpose of ongoing formation is to help your priest or deacon be a better priest or deacon. And, you know, all the documents, not just from Vatican II, but from the Code of Canon Law and from the Directory on the Ministry of Life of Priests, has said this isn't an option, this is a necessity that we priests and deacons do things, not just for fraternal support, but that's an integral component, but also this idea of improving ourselves intellectually, theologically, spiritually, and this is one of the things the Confraternity hopes to achieve.
And perhaps an odd question, Father, I don't know, but when you have the Confraternity of priests together and you celebrate Mass, who celebrates the Mass? I mean, like, is it a
usually the most important person there?
Oh, so it's you every time?
No, usually because we invite bishops to come out of respect, because they have the fullness of the priesthood, and it'll only be proper, and plus it gives them a chance to not only be the celebrant but also the preacher. So normally we have the if we have a bishop present, we ask him to be the main celebrant at the Mass and be the preacher. And if it's a day or a conference where we don't have any bishops, then what we typically do is get maybe, like when we were down in EWTN, we had Father Mitch Pacwa as one of our speakers, and so he also celebrated the Mass. And if we're all we have are lay people giving talks, then one of our board members, whether it's myself or Monsignor Pilato or Father any number of the other priests, Father Gonzalez or somebody else from our board might be one of the main celebrants. So, but if it's a bishop, we want to get our mileage out of them.
Okay, because I had never heard it put that way. But, well, like, say you have hundreds of priests at a Mass. Are they are they de facto all concelebrating or not?
That's an option. I'm glad you pointed out, because some priests prefer not to concelebrate. Some priests are either only doing the extraordinary form because they might be a member of a religious community, that's all they do, or on their own personal preferences when they're not at the parish. So we do provide the option and opportunity for those who want to celebrate a private Mass either ordinary or extraordinary, we try to accommodate them. But I would say the overwhelming majority of priests and deacons who do come to our conferences can celebrate because of the fact that it's usually one of the bishops who's going to be the celebrant and speaker, so they don't want to miss out on that.
Father John Cicilio, our guest for this hour. You see him on Web of Faith 2.0 on EWTN all the time. And we've got him for this hour for Open Forum. Any question you have for Father about the life or faith of we Catholics, please give us a call, 888-318-7884. Father, we go to phones. Is that all right with you?
Sure.
Mm-hmm. We go to Francie in Massachusetts, listening on 1060 AM. Francie, your question for Father John Cicilio.
Hi. Hello. Thank you so much for taking my call. I appreciate the opportunity. I'll make this quick, but I'm a newly converted Catholic, so I really enjoy
Wonderful.
Getting all this information. So as you can imagine, there's so much that I'm trying to take in and learn. And I actually have two really simple questions. First one, mm-hmm. most important, is how do I assure that I'm always staying in grace? You know, I pray all the time. I attend mm-hmm. church, and you know, I do a lot of prayer
yes.
time. And I'm just always, you know, wondering about it. I'm trying not to be nervous about it because I don't,
okay.
anxiousness is not good. But just having
yes.
a concern, and I listen to, you know, a lot of stuff, and mm-hmm. how do I make sure I'm always in grace? I mean, I go to church, I talk to the pastor, I go to confession, but
well, let's
like I said, I'm newly converted, and it's only been a year.
Francie, okay, well, let's let Father answer that question for you, and then we'll see where we are.
Okay. It's an excellent question. We define as being in the state of grace, meaning that you are free from mortal sin. Now, it's a negative concept that you're conscious of something bad not being there, okay? It's not the optimum in the sense of perspective that I'm only staying out of mortal sin. That's the bare minimum, but you also want to flourish in the life of grace. So not only do I want to be not in mortal sin, and that means I'm not conscious of any deliberate mortal sin, but I must also be engaged in doing something positive. Like if you go to the doctor and the doctor says, guess what, there's no cancer, or you have no infection or disease, that doesn't mean you're necessarily healthy. It just means you're absent of an infection or disease. To be completely healthy, not only do you have to be absent of the bad, you have to also be possessing the good. So in the spiritual life, to be a full life of grace, not only do you have to be free from sin, but you have to be actively engaging in doing virtuous deeds, holy acts, basically the spiritual corporal works of mercy, trying to do God's will, trying to be a better person every day. So don't just be content with and say, oh, pat myself on the back, I didn't commit any mortal sins today. But that's the first step, okay? The first step is to ask yourself through a daily examination of conscience, have I committed any mortal sins? If so, I need a confession right away. And if I'm free from mortal sin, how am I treating my spiritual life? Am I doing more than just sitting by and coasting, so to speak?
Does that help you, Francie?
Yeah. That's awesome. That's just great news to hear. And, you know, I'll keep practicing and working on this and, you know, getting spiritual direction and, you know, seeking retreat. So I'm just really excited. I'm really happy that I have God in my life and so many wonderful people around me. So if I may, can I just ask you another quick question?
You can, yes.
All right. So I've been talking to an associate of mine who is a Muslim, and I'm learning a little bit, you know, about his beliefs. And there's some common beliefs, and then obviously being Catholic, some obviously very different beliefs. And what I wanted to know was, you know, he gave me a copy of his Quran and just said, you know, why don't you just read it? And, you know, having an open mind, I don't think I'm committing any sin. So I'm just mm-hmm. wondering, you know, is that okay? I'm not, you know, seeking additional information. We're just having conversation. I'm interested in just knowledge. And, you know, if I can let him know what my beliefs are and what he believes, you know, I think that's just, you know, probably a good thing. You know, the more educated I am about the stuff that's out there.
What do you think about that,
Father? I just want to know what your thoughts are.
Well, I would suggest that, you know, there's nothing intrinsically dangerous in reading of another faith's sacred text, whether it's the Quran or the Book of Mormon or something like that, but always with and I use this word very, very particularly, a discriminating mind, not discriminating in the way our society uses that word, that you're being mean or nasty or unfair or unjust to someone, but discriminating as we would use an academic perspective, that you're reading it to say, okay, where are things that are parallel with what I believe and that, and where are things are going to be, different, or I'm going to be in opposition to. And also to discuss this with your spiritual director, that you know, that you're planning to read this so that you say, okay, that they can their spiritual director can hopefully discuss this with you, because it is good to be aware of. I wouldn't necessarily say you would need to read the Quran from front to the back the same as you would with the Christian Bible, because we believe the Christian Bible is divinely inspired, and that this is an integral part of the Christian faith. We do not believe that the other texts are, but that doesn't mean that we tell people that they have to treat them with disdain or disrespect. It's just that this is our sacred text that we believe comes from God Himself, from divine revelation. Now, reading a commentary or a summary, or some chief parts of the Quran would be something that you may want to look at. But again, never do it in isolation. That's one way some people get scooped out of Christianity and into another religion, is because they read something else and they don't bounce off any questions or confusions or ideas they might have to their, say, pastor, because a lot of people we could probably straighten out if we were able to answer those questions before this person says, oh, I read this and I'm now joining that religion. So I would definitely talk this over with your spiritual director or confessor, and it is going to be a big investment of your time, because it's not a small book to read. And my understanding is that the English translation is not really considered valid in their minds, because for them it has to be in Arabic. So that's one thing you have to contend with too. From the Muslim standpoint, only the Arabic version is the one that they hold as being a valid one. That doesn't mean there aren't English translations, but you're not going to get the same breadth as you would. So it's sort of a difficult enterprise. Is going to be very labor intensive, and I would just prefer if you were just be familiar with, so that and particularly talking to, say, a convert from Islam. There's a few converts from Islam to Catholicism that you might find beneficial to read their faith story.
Francie, thanks so much for that call. It's a very happy call. We're so happy to have you as a sister in the Catholic Church with us. And we got to take a break. We'll be right back with more with Father John Trigilio on Catholic Answers Live after this.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
As legend tells it, 500 years ago, a disaffected Augustinian priest nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. The evidence that he actually did this is pretty thin, but Martin Luther's objections to Catholic teachings concerning purgatory and indulgences set off a series of countless ruptures that the Church suffers to this very day. The faithful Catholic wants to be God's instrument in healing these ruptures, but may not know where to begin. Join us this September 28th to 30th as we tackle the topic at Catholic Answers' 4th National Apologetics Conference, the Reunion of All Christians, a lively and inspiring conference designed to ignite and inform your faith. We've got an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to fire you up. Catholic historian Steve Weidenkopf, apologist Mark Brumley, apologist Devin Rose, plus all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. This is an event you don't want to miss. This is where it all begins. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to leave you wanting more. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today to register. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Father John Trigilio, who you know from all kinds of places, and if you don't, you know him from Web of Faith 2.0 on EWTN, taking calls this hour, 888-318-7884. Father, we go now to Ariel in Indianapolis, Indiana, listening on 90.9 FM. Ariel, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Hello, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call. Father, my question is about Marian doctrine as it relates to church history as well as what we see spelled out in the Bible. I became a Catholic just over a year ago, and this is still an area of Catholicism for me that at this point, I confess I'm just accepting on faith because there are still aspects of it with my charismatic Protestant upbringing that I struggle with. My family is very vocal, and this is something that they kind of keep coming back to, and I'm struggling to know how to explain it in a way that they're willing to accept, because papal authority isn't something that we have in common.
Yes. Well, I'm glad you brought that up. First and foremost, every single Marian doctrine and dogma that we have is based on Mary's relationship to Jesus. And because he is the Son of God, he's the second person of the Trinity, all these things that we say about her stem from that relationship, okay? So he is as much her Savior as he is our Savior, okay? But she also has a particular relationship because she is his mother. And, you know, being his mother, you know, obviously she did not give him his divinity, but she gave him his humanity. And that's one of the mysteries of Christianity, that we believe that Jesus is both God and man, not half and half. Okay. It's like, I'm only half Sicilian and half Polish because my mother was Polish. My dad was Sicilian, but Jesus is true God and true man, fully divine, fully human, which is a mystery. But his humanity is directly related to Mary because she is his mother. And she's the only human parent in that equation, because she conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we know from Luke's gospel. So all the teachings about Mary, whether it's her Immaculate Conception or her Assumption, anything regarding her spiritual nature, is all based on that fact that she has this specific relationship to Jesus, and any privilege or prerogative we afford her is because of that connection. So even when we call her the Queen of Heaven and Earth, that's because her son's the king. You know, like in when Queen Elizabeth's mother was alive, she was called the Queen Mother because her daughter was the queen. And before that, she was called the queen because her husband was the king. It was her relationship that gave her the title. And so likewise with Mary, we give her titles that stem from the fact that her son is the Savior of the world and King of Kings. Now, the spiritual relationship that exists between Mary and Jesus is also something that we want to examine, because if by adoption, which we believe happens at baptism, you and I become a child of God, and Jesus says when you pray, you can say, "Our Father who art in heaven," you can only say "our" in that context that you and I share the same parentage. So like me and my brother speak of our mother, our father. So if you and I, as Christians, can say our father, and we can see Jesus as our brother, then Mary becomes our mother in an extended sense too, because you can't split up the family, okay? If Mary's related to Jesus and I'm related to Jesus, then I'm somehow related to Mary. And even though it's not a natural linkage, any more than we're not naturally linked by God, we are his adopted children, we are also adopted as Mary's, you know, sons and daughters, but that doesn't make her an equal to Jesus. It's by extension that Jesus's personal relationship with us is also going to incorporate his personal relationships. So his connection with his mother is not isolated. It's going to be extended to us. So anything that we say of her never insults Jesus. In fact, I tell people, you know, when my mother was alive and she visited me in my parish, anybody who treated my mother with respect respected me. And likewise, if someone disrespected my mother, it was disrespect to me, the son. And I think that's the way Jesus looks at it too, because although Mary's a creature, she's human, she's also his mother. And, you know, he would not want someone to disrespect his mother, and his mother would not want to take someone away from her son and say, oh no, he belongs to me. It's because of her great love of her son, she wants us to go to him. In fact, she says at the wedding feast of Cana, do whatever my son tells you. But remember, too, at the cross, before Jesus dies, he says, behold your mother, not just to John, who takes care of her after Jesus is dead, but to all of us, because John, in a sense, represents all disciples, and that it's, you know, not by accident that Mary's in the upper room when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. So all the things we talk about Mary are not something incidental or parenthetic. They are flowing from the centrality of Jesus, so that even in the rosary, you know, we say that it's still Christocentric. It's based on our, you know, that we're moving towards Jesus. It's just that we're using Mary as a help to do that.
Ariel?
That's incredibly helpful. Thank you. May I ask one follow-up question?
Sure. You have to be pretty quick, though, because we're coming near a break.
Yes. So the other aspect of this that I get questioned on is evidence of Mary's relationship to the early church. Do you have any examples or resources that I could look to see the early church's relationship to Mary?
Well, I think the fact that, you know, one of the oldest churches, you know, was named after her. There's a shrine to Mary in Ephesus, okay, where the council took place. And the fact that, you know, that Mary's name is mentioned a dozen or more times in the Eastern liturgy, more so than we do in the Latin rite. And, you know, this has been an unbroken liturgical practice for them since day one. So, you know, Mary's name, her feast, invoking her has been from going back to day one. So that even though a formal dogma of Mary hasn't been since, you know, the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption, Marian doctrine and Marian teachings on Mary go all the way back to, you know, like the Council of Ephesus that insisted that you could call Mary the Mother of God. Nestorius said, no, you can only call her the Mother of Jesus or the Mother of Christ. And it was the people who insisted, and the bishops obviously, you know, agreed that the title Theotokos, the Mother of God, was appropriate because, again, it's of Mary's relationship. So this goes back to all the way to the ancient church.
Ariel?
Wonderful. Thank you so much, Father.
Thank you very much, Ariel. It's kind of New Catholic Hour this hour, and it's delightful to have those calls. Thank you very much, Ariel. Father, before we go to the break, I'm just going to read you a question from Facebook. And it's from Amelia, and she's 7 years old, and it comes. Ooh. She lives in Evart, Michigan, and this is what she asks: how are Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit the same person? Now, you probably could get started on that a little bit, Father, but then we'll have to take a break and come back and finish Amelia's question
okay.
On the other side.
Well, we want to make a distinction that, you know, we believe there's one God. But in that God, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus is God, the Son, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God. All three are God, but they're not gods in the plural sense because they're not three gods. That's the mystery part of it. It's that one God, three persons, and each person, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are God. Each one of them shares the same divine nature. They share the same divine intellect. They all know the same thing. They share the same divine will. They all will the same thing. But we make those distinctions between the persons. So we can say Jesus is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Therefore, all three are divine. But we do make a distinction between Jesus as the Son, or the second person, and the Holy Spirit as the third person, and God the Father as the first person. So we make distinctions, but we don't separate. That's part of the mystery of the Holy Trinity.
Wow. I didn't know you were going to be able to do it that fast, Father. Amelia, thank you so much for that question. Type a question again or give us a call anytime, Amelia, at 888-318-7884. Father John Trigilio, our guest this hour. Open forum, all hour. That means any question that you might have on the life, the faith, the history, the beliefs of the Catholic Church is welcome. Something I may have forgotten to mention this hour, Father, but you don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call. If you're curious about the Catholic faith, we'd be happy to answer that question. And maybe not just curious, maybe you want to challenge a little bit of Catholic belief. Well, we welcome those questions as well. 888-318-7884. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Philip Rivers, NFL quarterback, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Why does God sometimes reveal himself privately? How does the Church discern reports of supernatural miracles and apparitions? What are some of the most famous Marian apparitions in history? And what do they teach us? In 20 Answers, Apparitions and Revelations, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more. Explaining the scriptural and theological basis for private revelation, unpacking the Church's approach to evaluating and promoting miraculous phenomena, and sharing inspiring accounts of approved apparitions and revelations from the distant past to the present age. 20 Answers, Apparitions and Revelations is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Where are the seven sacraments found in the Bible? Why do we need the sacraments? Can't God just give me grace directly? How do some sacraments leave a permanent mark on the soul of the person receiving them? 20 Answers the Sacraments explains the mystery of these powerful gifts from God, defends the Catholic understanding and administration of them, and shows you how to receive them with the disposition needed to make the most of their effects. 20 Answers the Sacraments is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
It's the main event for us. We really enjoyed our family.
I needed a place to pray,
which is not easy to find in our house.
Yes, our hands are full, but our hearts are even fuller.
They are families that have realized the importance of the Lord as the center of their family.
Lady of the Way.
Professing that is
Praying as a Family, Saturday, 6 p.m. Eastern on EWTN-TV.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I feel like talking faster because that music is fast and groovy. And only 2 days remain in our Catholic Answers magazine subscription drive, so act now to take advantage of the best prices of the year. This is the only time this year we're going to do this, as far as I know. Now I said that, and I don't even know that that's true, but I'm pretty sure. One-year subscription, $10 off. Two-year subscription, $20 off. And five talks. You get these five talks on a flash drive. From Chris Check, Tim Staples, Trent Horn, Carlo Broussard, and one from me. You just go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com to get the magazine. And I got it, Nick. I got it. I did. I got the deal on it from my dad. Ah, see, because I get a free one here. 888-318-7884 is the number here. Our guest this hour, Father John Trigilio. Our topic, whatever is on your mind about the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church. I got to say something, Father. I'm sorry, before I go to another call.
Mm-hmm.
Amelia, who we answered her question just a minute ago, mm-hmm. I thought she was not on the phone. And I made a terrible mistake. She was on the phone. So, Amelia, if you're listening, I'm sorry that I read your question. I should have let you say the question. But if you call back, you go to the front of the line. Anytime.
Front of the line, yes.
If I see your name, Amelia, from now on, boom, right to the top of the list, and we will get to your question.
You got three Hail Marys as your penance now.
Thank you, Father. Oh, that's a little phone confession. I didn't even Oh, well, I noticed you didn't give it. You didn't absolve me, though. You just gave me a penance.
No, it wouldn't work.
We go now to Terry in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on EWTN. Terry, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Hello, Father. Hello, Sai. Thank you for taking my question.
Hi, Terry.
I was wondering in John 1, when he says, when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," why that phrase would have been significant to the two disciples in leaving John the Baptist?
Well, it could be. I mean, obviously, the interpretation of that phrase, Lamb of God, is certainly something we don't find exactly in the Old Testament, but we do find the significance of the Lamb, particularly the Lamb of sacrifice that's used at the Passover before the Exodus, that Moses was to kill the Lamb and then sprinkle the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts. And then that's the angel of death passed over those homes. And then the next day, those who survived were able to, you know, flee from slavery and go into on their way to the promised land. The idea of the lamb being killed and being saved by the blood of the lamb is what John's referring to. So that when Jesus dies on the cross, the wood of the cross is like the wood of the doorpost in the Old Testament. And just like the lamb's blood saved those people who put the blood on their doorpost, Jesus's blood on the sort of the doorpost of the cross allowed us to be saved, not from physical death, but from spiritual death. So that once Jesus has died for our sins, we are now able to be saved from our sins, so that mortal sin was able to be forgiven now because of Jesus' sacrifice. And the lamb, obviously, as we see in the Old Testament, had to be spotless, had to be pure. And so again, in John saying, here's the Lamb of God, the Jewish audience would know what the lamb signified, what this lamb meant to them, that this was the one who would die for them. Now, the implications of Jesus' death per se on a crucifix on Good Friday was not obviously self-evident to everyone there. But the idea that this was the Lamb and the Lamb of God would be enough for them to say, okay, here's someone who most likely is the Messiah, the Savior, because the Lamb was the one who saved them, in a sense, in the Old Testament. Then the Lamb of God would save them now in the New Dispensation.
Terry, does that help you?
Thank you so much. Yes, very much. Thank you.
Thank you. We go now to Mark in Fort Wayne, Indiana, listening on Redeemer Radio. Mark, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Hi, Sai. Hello, Father Trigilio.
Hi, Mark.
Hello.
I am a faithful, active Catholic. I love our faith. I have been asked to officiate a civil wedding ceremony. I'm not quite sure. I respect the fact that they asked me, but my question is, can I do this in good conscience? Neither one are practicing. The one was baptized in First Communion as a Catholic. Mm-hmm. But as far as active practice in their lives, it's not occurring at this point.
Mm-hmm.
So could I do this in good conscience?
Yeah, I would say if you're able to, it'd be preferable that you absent, because they can always find someone else. And hopefully you have the option of a conscience clause, because, you know, this would extend to other instances. For instance, if, you know, a same-sex couple wanted you to marry them, that you'd be able to say, no, I can't in conscience do that. This is a matter of conscience. It's legal civilly for a bad Catholic or a lapsed Catholic or whatever to marry someone. It's not a because it's not a religious thing, but I think as the minister or the official witness, depending on what state you're in, you may have the option of saying, "Well, you know, I have some moral objections to this. You know, I don't know if your state allows for that." Now, if the state says no, you must. Like if you were a captain of a ship and you had to, or whatever, then you're not committing something that's considered sinful because, you know, this is a civil act. It's not a religious act, and all you're doing in that case is you're being the official organ of the state that issues the civil license. You're not impersonating the church, and you're not pretending that this is a valid marriage in the eyes of God or the eyes of the church, as long as it's made very clear this is purely a civil exercise. But if you're able to absent yourself, it would probably be better, because then it's conveyed that, you know, because you're Catholic and this is involves a Catholic who's not married, getting married validly, that's why you're sort of bowing out. But I think it depends more on your particular situation, what state you live in. If you're able to do that, you may be obligated to marry anyone who comes in, you know, but I think I would hope that in those cases, they still respect your freedom of religion, that you're able to say, no, I have a problem with this. I don't feel comfortable. You know, it's sort of like that lady who was, I forget her name, but, you know, was refusing to register or issue licenses for same-sex couples. You know, somebody else was easily able to do it, but she's also able to say, no, I myself absent myself from that. So if it can be done, I would suggest so. If it can't, I don't think you'd be guilty of a cooperation of evil because you're considered a remote participant.
Okay. Well, very good. Thank you very much. That was exactly what I was looking for.
Thank you, Mark. Thank you for that call. We go now to Aaron in Pueblo, Colorado. Aaron, listening on KFEL, what, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Yes, I am currently not a Catholic yet. I am a Christian, and I love going to Mass. And I believe I remember one of my friends once telling me that even if you cannot participate in the Eucharist, there are certain graces or blessings that flow from the Eucharist that can be applied to one not receiving the Eucharist mm-hmm. during Mass. Does this mm-hmm. ring a bell? Did I hear her
yes.
right?
Yeah, you did. We call it a spiritual communion, as opposed to, for want of better terminology, a physical or actual communion. Obviously, the sacramental communion, where you actually receive the sacred host or drink from the precious blood from the chalice, that's the fullest participation you can, because you actually have physical contact, and there's enormous grace there. But those who cannot receive the sacrament because, one, they may not be Catholic, two, they may not be physically present. So you think of all the sick and elderly who watch the Mass on TV. You might think of somebody who can't receive communion because they didn't fast for an hour. Maybe they ate a donut on the way to church that morning. So any number of reasons why someone can't receive communion, they can receive what we call a spiritual communion, which is not the same, okay, but it is a benefit, it is a grace, as long as that person's in the state of grace, all right? So if somebody's just committed a mortal sin or something bad and has no remorse or have not made any, you know, confession of that, obviously there's not going to be any benefit to them. But if you're in the state of grace, you're a good person, you're not Catholic yet, we still encourage people, go to Mass and then ask Jesus to come into your heart, and there will be some benefit, okay? We just don't know how, because you can't really quantify something that's spiritual. We can qualify it. We can't quantify it. So we want to say that you got 1 ounce and the guy who went to communion got 16 ounces. But we do want to say that there is a level of proportionality, that the fullest level would be to receive the actual sacrament, but you're doing it spiritually, so it is of benefit.
Excellent. Well, that's what I was looking for. Thank you very much.
May I ask you, Aaron, are you considering entering the Catholic Church?
Have been for some time. There's still a couple hang-ups that I'm working through. Also, situation in life would probably prevent it at this stage, but definitely working my way there.
Well, thank you very much for the call. I was very pleased to take that call and call anytime.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
We go now to Angela in Albuquerque, New Mexico, listening on 98.8 FM Immaculate Heart Radio. Angela, your question for Father John Trigilio. No. Okay. Angela, sorry, Angela, we'll come back. We'll check in on you again, but
She was on the road.
Yeah, I was thinking another planet. I thought that might be an interplanetary call. All right, we'll go to James in Los Angeles, California, listening on the Immaculate Heart Radio app. James, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Oh, hello, Father. I'm newly Catholic, looking to grow in the faith, and I was wondering if you had any advice for reading the lives of the saints or the writings of the saints, especially John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila, if there's any sort of systematic approach, or I should just... read them chapter by chapter. Anything like that?
Well, I'm glad you asked that. John of the Cross, not to intimidate anybody, but John of the Cross is like differential calculus, and St. Francis de Sales is like basic arithmetic. So you want to start out modestly, just so that you can appreciate more. I mean, you can start with John of the Cross, but it is intense, and he presumes that you have a little background. So I always suggest, and I give spiritual direction to the seminarians here at Mount St. Mary's, I always suggest to the guys, first read John of the Cross, St. Francis de Sales, St. Therese of the Little Flower, and then build your way up to John of the Cross. And then even before you read John of the Cross directly, read something about him, particularly like Father Dubay, of happy memory. He wrote some excellent books, commentaries on John of the Cross, and it gives you a nice perspective so that when you read the John of the Cross, you can appreciate it more, because it's just like when you read sometimes St. Louis de Montfort and the Consecration of Mary. If you read it straight without getting any preparation, you might misinterpret some of the terminology he uses because it's very time-oriented, plus his perspective. You know, you have to appreciate where he's coming from. So I would say John of the Cross being one of the big hitters here, you want to sort of prepare yourself in a good way. It's not something that should intimidate you not to do it, but I'd like you to do it in the right way.
James?
Yes.
That makes sense to you?
Yes, that definitely answers my question.
Can I ask you, Father, while we have James here, he asked also about Teresa of Avila. Her autobiography is not as difficult as her spiritual.
No. Her autobiography, and so St. Therese of the Little Flowers, too. But Teresa of Avila is of that high mystical level, but her autobiography is not as, say, intense as her other works. And, you know, John the Cross, you know, it's just like reading St. Ignatius of Loyola. All right, his introduction to a devout life, and his spiritual exercises, they're written as a retreat. So it's hard to read the book as it's written just by itself. When you're reading the spiritual exercises, it's more written to be talked by a preacher at a retreat, and yet you can still read it. I always suggest people start out in the spiritual life reading some basics like C.S. Lewis, you know, and that, and build yourself up. You know, there's a nice sort of building block, like just like you're going to build a house, Jesus said, you start with the foundation and move yourself all the way up to the roof.
James, thank you very, very much for that call. It continues to be New Catholic Day here at Catholic Answers Live. That's a very nice surprise. Open forum. Any question you've got on the Catholic faith? More coming up right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm really excited to tell you about a special limited-time offer we've got right now on subscriptions of our award-winning Catholic Answers magazine. Sign up today during our annual subscription drive, and not only can you save big bucks off the normal price, you can get a collection of 5 exclusive audio presentations added to your order for free. Subscribe today at 818-487-2011 or online at catholic.com. Sign up for a 1-year subscription, and we'll give you $10 off the normal price. Better yet, yet? Become a two-year subscriber, and we'll up the ante by dropping the price $20 and sending you a customized Catholic Answers flash drive containing exclusive talks from a top-notch line of speakers, including Chris Check, Carla Broussard, Tim Staples, Cy Kellett, and my talk, Answering Atheism. That's a savings of $20 plus five brand new audio presentations when you sign up for a two-year subscription to Catholic Answers Magazine. Act now. This is our best offer of the year, and it's only available for a limited time. Subscribe to Catholic Answers Magazine before our annual subscription drive ends. Phone 818-487-2011 or go to Catholic.com today.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked his apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said in reply, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. And so I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it." It was to Peter, the impetuous, the sinner, to whom the apostles nevertheless deferred, that Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In doing so, he has conferred the authority to loose and to bind that has been shared with Linus, Cletus, Clement, and all his successors, even to our present Pope. Ours is a church of sinners who nevertheless can be raised to great holiness by the merits of Jesus on the cross. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Final segment of Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. We'll do our very best to get to as many calls as we can this segment. And if you haven't dialed, go ahead and dial 888-318-7884. And we'll do our very best to get to you. We go now to Trenton in Joliet, Illinois, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Trenton, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. I pray the morning offering in the mornings, and the first line is, "Oh my Jesus, through the Immaculate Heart of Mary, I offer you my prayers, works, joys, and sufferings." I understand how we can offer our prayers and our works to God, but how is it, I guess, theologically, that we can offer our joys and our suffering?
Well, that's a good question. We unite our sufferings and joys by, before they occur, saying to the Lord, you know, I offer these up to you. This is part of the prayer of the Mass when the priest, when people bring up the gifts of the bread and the wine at the offertory, the priest says, you know, "Pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable." Well, the yours, the sacrifice you're placing on the altar is not a physical thing, but you're placing literally your joys and sorrows on that altar at every Mass. And by making the morning offering, you're saying anything good, anything bad, anything enjoyable or anything unpleasant, you're going to offer up, so that you're not going to let the joyful things get to your head and make you feel more important than you are, and you're not going to let the bad things tear you down and make you feel insignificant or that you're being punished. And by offering that up, you're doing a good thing in the eyes of God.
Trenton?
All right, very helpful. Thank you, Father.
All right.
You're welcome.
Boy, Father, you helped Trenton out quickly there. how about we go to George now in New Mexico, listening to EWTN on 100.7 FM. George, you are on with Father John Trigilio. What's your question?
Yes, is Catholic George Christian, George? Are they Christian? My question. I never heard anybody mentioning that, so I'm just curious.
Okay, well, we absolutely believe we are, because a Christian believes Jesus is the Son of God and he's the Messiah. And certainly that's what we believe as Catholic Christians, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And we actually believe that Jesus even founded the Catholic Church, because he gave the keys to St. Peter and said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And he used the word church in Matthew's gospel, and the one church that uniquely identifies itself with St. Peter and his successors is the Catholic Church. Now, we're not saying we're the only Christian church, but we certainly believe that we were founded by Christ and that we are indeed Christian. And if you define Christianity as a religion that believes in the divinity of Christ, then you would definitely have to say Catholicism along with Protestantism and Eastern Orthodox, all three are Christian because they believe in the divinity of Christ.
George, I'm going to let you respond, but try to talk close to the phone. And if you have it on speaker, just go, just put it right up in to your mouth.
Yes, it's in my ear. Okay.
Okay.
All right. I appreciate that very much.
Oh, that cleared it up for you, George.
Well, I had another short question, you know, because as I read in the Bible, it says the first group of people that called themselves Christians was in Antioch, which they meant the follower of Jesus. But I hear all the time about Mary, and no Jesus, not Jesus nor the disciples, any ever mentioned about Mary. And, you know, you guys worship somebody dead.
Wait a second. Hang on, George. I just want to make sure I have this clear. Are you saying that Jesus never mentioned Mary?
No. I said Jesus never mentioned to anybody to worship Mary or she being, her being mediator because Paul said the only mediator is Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus. Mary is dead and people are worshiping Mary, which she's dead. God says, dirt you are, in dirt you shall return. So people don't read the Bible.
It's okay. Those are very clear questions now, George. Let's let Father Trigilio take a shot at answering them.
Yeah, I've heard this line of argument before, and it's not uncommon. First of all, we don't worship Mary. We give her honor. Now, remember, the first commandment means we can only worship and adore God. But the fourth commandment, honor thy father and mother, if I'm to honor my mother, all the more I should honor Jesus' mother because she is the mother of the Savior. And in fact, we're not taken away from Jesus in honoring his mother any more than if you honor my mother, you're not taken away from me. And if I honor your mother, it's not taken away from you. And what the church believes about Mary is that she's one of Jesus's faithful disciples. Now, Mary herself quotes, and this is in the Gospel of St. Luke, so it's in the Bible. Mary says, all generations shall call me blessed. So if Mary says that, and that's in the Bible, and the Bible is the infallible, inspired, inerrant word of God, then when people argue that you shouldn't call her the Blessed Mother, they're going against Scripture because she says, all generations shall call me blessed. Elizabeth says in Luke's Gospel, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And, you know, the word Lord that's used there by Elizabeth is the same Lord that's only referred to God, the Adonai, the Lord God. So the Bible, the Christian Bible does show us Mary is honored and revered. She's never worshipped, but she's conspicuous, not just at Jesus' birth. She's at the first miracle at Cana. She's also there the day he dies, and he says, behold your mother. She's there when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and she's even alluded to in the book of Revelation when it says in Revelation 12, there appeared in the sky a great sign, a woman clothed with the sun. So Mary's presence in the Scripture is clear, and it's also clear that we don't worship her. We give her every high honor a human being could possibly get because of her relationship to Jesus.
George, if I may just ask you, are you willing to accept that that we agree with you that it's sinful to worship Mary?
Yes, I understand. You know, she was favored, and I understand. I believe that. That's not my question, but it's when I hear that she's mediating for us, that's not biblical. That's not in the Bible. I'm trying to read the Bible. I'm a mechanic. I'm not a teacher or anything like that.
But okay.
I'm reading the Bible, and then I have a lot of questions that doesn't match. It's a lot of pagan stuff, you know.
George, I'm sorry. We're right at the end. Father, last words?
Well, I would just say we don't see Mary as a mediator. We see her as an intercessor. Jesus is the one mediator, but there are many intercessors.
Father John Trigilio, thank you so much for being with us. I wonder if we could get your blessing before we go.
Absolutely. Benedica vos omnipotens Deus, Pater et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. Well, we'll do this again tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live. We'll see you then.